Our scripture for today is from Acts 20:28-35, English Standard Version. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he abandoned with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves I will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Great job, Hannah. Church, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We are going to be finishing out today our third series in Acts. We are going to finish chapter 20, and here later this year we're going to get back into the final chapter, and we'll finish the book of Acts after probably well over 40 weeks or so in there. This text is fitting today, and you ever wonder in God's, well, I guess you don't really wonder, you just kind of have to laugh and giggle a little bit about watching God's providence always win. You've heard that phrase in church circles or from people, God's providence always wins. The way he works out things, the timing, the allocation for everything, always wins. Well, we're teaching and preaching today about elders. A week before we affirmed by a vote here our next elder, I thought, God, you're funny. A few weeks ago we see that line up and we go, God, you're really good in that. So here in Acts chapter 20, verse 17 is where we're going to begin, and we'll be somewhat shorter today, famous last words, in looking at this. This is the most extensive New Testament teaching on leadership. There are other places that talk about pastors, that talk about elders, and they talk about specifics, but they're much shorter. Here in this narrative of Acts, you're going to see them. Paul set the example as an elder and talk about it. Then he's going to give some instructions to the Ephesian elders, and then they're going to pray and kind of send him off as he's going to Jerusalem, hopefully with the intent of eventually getting to Rome. The big idea that you need to take away from this text that I think you're going to see in Paul and in the text itself, is that elders lead, feed, guide, protect, and care for God's church. It's not their church, as you're going to see. It's not this is not Michael Bice's church. This is not Michael Kuntz's church. It's not Jared Rumley's church. It's not Hector Cervantes's church. This is God's church called Shadowbrook, where the people come together. It's a people, not a building, and you need to see that. Elders, what they do as the under-shepherds under Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, lead, feed, guide, protect, and care for God's church. We always want to commend good resources for you, too. And I've got a whole bunch of them here. And I'll leave them up afterwards. Because really, for our church, this is a new journey. It took about 5 years to get to the point of seeing the Bible for what it says, and that elder leadership in a plurality is what the New Testament church is all about. If you've ever asked that question, why, here's a little book by Benjamin Merkel called Why Elders? And it's really helpful, really concise. It's short. You could read it in a week, and you'd want to check that out. Discipling the Flock, a good little helpful kind of study guide if you want to learn more about that. This is a devotional aspect. There's about 10 other books I could bring, but this is what I got from my shelf today. Okay, this guy is an academic professor. So if you like nerdy things and a lot of side study and footnotes, Cornelius Van Dam, The Elder. Okay, really good book there about what they do. Probably very practical. Many of you know Gene Getz as a pastor who worked in Dallas for a long time. Put together a helpful guide called Elders and Leaders, how they do what they do. And what this is really good at is it takes the scripture and you look at the scripture along the way to see what elders and leaders do. Again, these are going to be up here after service if you want to come snap a picture of them. And then for you historians that like looking back so that we don't fumble over and trip over the past, we look through church history and we say, okay, what have elders been in the first century Israel all the way to this day? Sinclair Ferguson, who's got a killer accent, has a book here called Some Pastors and Teachers. And this takes church history and kind of works through pastors and teachers and what they did. This one is like, meh, okay, this is super nerdy, super academic. If you don't like slow, methodical reading, this one's not for you, okay? If you love it, have at it. You can come take a picture afterwards. So we wanted to commend those. There are others as well. But now let's get to the text. Let's look here at what we're going to see in Paul as an example elder, what he commands of the elders in Ephesus to do and how he finishes, because we're going to see him lead, feed, guide, protect, and care for. Verse 17, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, different word than what's going to be used later in overseers. He calls the leaders of the church to come to him. Do you remember why he's traveling? He spent the last 8 years or so on the road. These three missionary journeys, the distance covered is 3.5 times the walking across the United States. That's what he's covered in horseback riding, walking, ship sailing, to get these three journeys started. When he was rejected like Jesus was in Jerusalem, he went out to the Gentiles to take the gospel to them. He's been on three journeys. That last one's come to an end, and he's heading home. And he gives this defense in 18 down through, 27 or so. Really what he's going to say is he's going to say, look at my life as an example elder. I want you to remember and think back about the things that I've done and God did through me. Alistair Begg, a famous pastor, talks about this little section. What you see of Paul here is transparency, integrity, and urgency. Good things to see in your church leadership as well. Verse 18, you yourselves know that I lived among you. Paul was among the people. I had the privilege of having lunch with Clark Logan this week. Many of you know him. And we were talking a little bit before lunch got to the table about teaching this passage. And he said, this is my favorite passage to teach on elders. And seeing that we're coming to preach it this week as a fellow teacher, I was like, dude, why? Tell me why. And he said, you know, if you boil it all down, it's all about people and elders being with people. And I, you know what? Clark's absolutely right. Paul was a man of the people. He lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. You don't see an arrogant, boastful, prideful Paul coming through saying, everybody bow down to me, Pope Paul, and here's what we're going to do. He works with his hands to not earn money from them so that he can minister alongside them in humility and tears. One of the greatest traits you need to look for in church leadership is humility. Men that can say, I'm sorry. Men that can say, I was wrong. Men that don't have to have their view of church or people be the only view of church or people. That's why the plurality is so beautiful here. Men of tears. Men that are emotional. Men that show vulnerability in where their struggles are. There's an accountability in this that Paul's setting forward to the Ephesian elders. You both see humility and a good emotional quotient of tears. Doesn't mean they don't suffer. Why? Look what happened. And with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink. And this is where you get to see feeding. He uses the imagery of a flock, and the Bible uses the imagery of a flock because people in that day get it. An agricultural community that had sheep and goats, understands shepherding, understands this thing. And if we are going to feed, that's a primary job of an elder, exercising oversight and doing the ministry of the word. If we're going to feed, look, Paul says, I was the example of feeding. How did I not shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house? Garrett was right in a hopeful dream that this church needs to continue its commitment to the Word of God because it is the most clear voice for us to hear what he wants. We live in a culture that says, that's a nice book. It's old and outdated and countercultural and it needs to get with the times. No, it doesn't. We need to get with what God has said about time. When you're the inventor of time, you set the moral standards for all of time. We need to look at what he says. So may this church always be a place that, like Paul says, we declared to you the word, we taught you in public, all our life groups, all our kids groups, all our students groups, driven by the word of God. Elders, feed the flock. Now look at what he's feeding them with. Is it just self-help? Is it morals? Is it telling you to be a better person, hoping that you leave this place feeling better? No. Look at what he was testifying to in verse 21. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Spirit. You know, our teaching team was discussing this idea of repentance. I've had to read a few books on it for school here lately. And one of the guys in our teaching team said this. He goes, you know, I used to always just think of repentance as like this thing that weird Christians proclaim to non-Christians to do. You know, you hold up the sign. Well, it's now 3:16, but, you know, you have those signs too, like doomsdayers. You ever see those guys out in the public? Repent! 2020 is when the world's going to burn forever. Repent! Yet we think about repentance as what? What is repentance to you? It's a two-sided coin of repentance and faith. Repentance, turning away from the things that so easily entangle you, the sin that entangles you, that entangles me, that we get caught up in, and turning the other way like a U-turn to go towards God and what he said and what he wants. But we live in a culture that says, you know, I believe it's true for me, so I really don't need you, God, and I'm going to pursue this thing that you say don't pursue. And we have no repentance in the church, no repentance in the people of God, and it's all, we're all going to get there in happy road, and what's good for you is good for you, what's good for me is good for me. That's not in God's economy. The first words of the gospel out of Jesus' mouth came in all the gospels. You know what it was? Repent. The first word of the gospel from Jesus' mouth was repent. Turn from a life that's not of God and the things he calls you not to do and turn towards me, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first words of the gospel, the first words of Paul's gospel that he proclaimed, and of faith. The gift of faith is a grace of God to open your heart and your mind to believe the good news about Jesus Christ. That God didn't leave his creation left and doomed in sin and its consequences. That he acted, he moved, he loved, he went towards them. He sent his son as a gift to live a perfect life. The world rejected, especially the religious people, rejected Jesus for his perfect life. And he said, you need to turn from your sin and there are consequences eternally for your sin. And they said, nah, we don't want anything of it. We like our behaviors. We like our place of worship. We like our preference. And we like what our location is. And Jesus said, you don't understand. It's so much bigger than that. And the Jews rejected him. And he went to the cross for it. They said, this guy wants to be king of the people. And he really was king of the people that came and lived a perfect life. But he died a death that was necessary for you and I so we didn't have to die. And he shed blood for you and I that we couldn't shed for ourselves. He was the sacrificial lamb that went to the cross for all of us. And then as he was buried in the grave, death and sin thought they won, but he rose again. He rose in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate every Easter and every Sunday, really every day of our life. Faith in that kind of Jesus go together with repentance. Maybe you're here today and you realize the life you're living is an eggshell. It's a pseudo wall up to people, and inside you know you violated what God has clearly said. And maybe today is the day that you turn from your life of sin and trust in Jesus Christ by faith for what he's done. It's a gift of God. It was the message that Paul shared. But look who's really leading this. It's not just Paul and his good articulation, his good communication, the Holy Spirit. In fact, you see the Trinity in this passage. Back to verse 22. I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. The Spirit's working in his life, not knowing what's going to happen, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that prison and afflictions await me. How would you like to get that memo from the Holy Spirit? Hey, God, I'm going to school. College is going to be great. What do you have for me? The Holy Spirit's like, trial, persecution, and prison. Good luck. You know, that's the only promise Christians get in the New Testament. That there will be suffering for your faith. Peter, who we're going to hear of later in August, gets down to it specifically. But it's the Holy Spirit who did the work, and we'll see that even more about elders. Finally, look at 24 before we move on. But I don't account my life of any value, super humble guy, nor as precious to myself. He's not self-centered or prideful. If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. He's saying this knowing that prison and trial awaits him. It's a commendable attribute of Paul we can see in church leadership, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. It is only by the kindness of God and his grace that goes forward that any of us have a chance, and Paul understands that. He didn't shrink away. In fact, in 27, he said, I preached all the tough stuff too, the whole counsel of God. My fear is that in today's churches that are growing more and more secular-like, worldly-like, in partnership with what the world says is right and wrong now, that we forget the whole counsel of God. Paul didn't. Look what he said. I preached to you the whole counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation. The hard things that we got to learn and hear and repent of in our life, the great and good and loving things that we see, and it goes together. God's that kind of God. Now he shifts specifically to talk to elders. Verse 28, this is one of two commands he gives elders. Now you may be sitting there starting to go, huh, what am I going to do with this? I'm just a sheep, and you're elders, so are you preaching a message to like 9 people? Well, specifically, yes. But it's your job, like Hebrews 13 would commend you to do, to obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Did you know that I have to give an account for my life, for that little guy's life, for my wife's life, 2 other boys? I have to give an account for their life, and I have to give an account for your souls, meaningful members who are saved by the grace of God here at this church. That'll put a brother not able to sleep at night, is what that'll do. But we understand our responsibility. That's why we care so deeply about the gospel, the book, the word, and the truth. His command to those elders is this: pay careful attention. Pay careful attention to 2 things. What are they? To yourself and to the flock. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock. Similar to what Paul said later to Timothy in a pastoral epistle when he says, Timothy, guard your life and guard your doctrine well. You're going to have to guard it. One of the applications that we as elders need to see, and you need to be aware of elders, is this. Number 1, elders lead themselves by self-awareness. And I love that there's a plurality standing here. I mean, this is a plurality of Ephesians elders. Paul's always got other elders with him. Listen, it is really, really difficult to be truly self-aware by yourself. And the number 1 place as a church leader you can look for that awareness outside yourself is your spouse, if God has called you to that. Jen is the greatest helper for my ignorance in my life. And she's not mean. She's not rude about it. She's very kind and sweet and gentle, but she helps me see things I can't see. Our men at this elder table, we look into each other's life, and there's times we say, no, that's not of God. And they look at you and go, that can't happen, brother. Or we come and confess in transparency and vulnerability, and then we get prayed for and loved on. We get admonished by Scripture because we're very aware. Elders lead themselves by being self-aware. Really, all those moral qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus are about exemplary life, not perfect. Listen, if you think we're perfect men, you got another thing coming, and all 9 of us are out if you think we're perfect. But it's about committing to set the example as church leadership so that the sheep will follow, and we all look to this to guide us. The other thing we see is this: elders lead the flock by observation. We watch. We are in your life. We are in your life group. We see you in ministry. We see you serving. We see you on Sundays. We don't see you on Sundays. We see you on mission. We don't see you on mission. And so we learn to lead the flock by watching you. We have to be with you to understand what you need. And then Paul goes in, look at this, about this flock, these people of God, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You know, when it comes down to this point as elders, and we're making a recommendation to you, because of our bylaws, we can only have one. One comes on, one comes off, serve for 4 years. Because of those limits, we have to present one candidate. Because if we just said, whoever wants to, put your name on a ballot, and we have a church vote for 15 people, guess what a church vote is at that point? A church split. Because then your guy's like, my guy didn't get it, and this guy got it. And that stuff's just nonsense. What we try to do over time is come together unanimous with great men, all who could benefit this church in leadership, but for this season, say who is best for our church at this time for what we need. And we try to come together by all the elders and all the pastors saying unanimously, this is who we feel the Holy Spirit leading us to affirm to our body through vote. See, I like that. The Holy Spirit makes you overseers. I got called to ministry when I was 16. You know what I was doing? Shooting free throws. You guys are like, that doesn't sound very spiritual. Like, didn't the water part and a dove descend or something? I was literally in my driveway shooting free throws, trying to go through my routine. Three bounces, spin the ball, breathe, bend your legs, shoot. Balance eyes, elbows, follow through, because you got to hit free throws when it counts, right? Late in the game, you got to hit them. Those are free points. And I'm sitting there, and I'm shooting free throws, trying to do it. And it could have been my flesh, maybe been the Holy Spirit, but I look out, the sun's setting. It's really pretty Oklahoma sunset. And I really felt at the deepest part of my heart, God say, Jared, I've set you apart for ministry, vocational ministry for the church of God. And you know what I did? I looked at that sunset. I said, okay. And that was it. From that moment on, for the trajectory through college, through seminary, through Little Rock, through California, here to Suwanee, Georgia, I've never been not convinced that God's called me to this role of being a pastor. That may not be your experience. Listen, it's a calling that the Holy Spirit puts on your life to pursue. Are we all called to be Christians, to live out the gospel, to evangelize, to disciple? Yes. Are we all called to teach our children, disciple them in the home? Absolutely. But there are some the Holy Spirit sets apart for vocational ministry. And whose church is it? Let us just be reminded in verse 28. If the Holy Spirit makes you overseers, he puts you to care for the church of God. That's where we get that elders care. The church of God. How costly was the price for you as believers to be here in the church? Look at it with me. He obtained with his own blood. Listen, I could never pay that price for you. Hector could never pay that price for you. Andrew, Jeff, Jordan could never pay that price for you. God loved his church so much that he sent his only son to die on a cross, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life and shall not perish. The price was as high as it could be. The bill came due and God paid it fully. We see there from the end that the Holy Spirit is the one who calls a pastor to office. The Holy Spirit is the one who calls a pastor to office. And we know this, the ultimate price was paid for God's church. That's why I love like hearing Garrett talk about his story and talk about what he went through. And man, I just did this thing because my friends went forward and I thought that would be great, but there was no life change. And then I really came to faith because God converted me and I got white hot, and then I went to college and had no one discipling me. And his story is our story in some ways, that we want to and see and trust the grace of God, but then we want to trust in ourselves and work our own way and try to figure this thing out. Listen, this is God's church, and you can come here just as you are. Did you know there is not a single person we would ever stand at that door and go, mm-mm, you can't come in? No one. Zero. You tell me the worst case scenario. You tell me that crazy person that just went into El Paso Walmart and shot up 20 people. If he came to our door today, I'd have hot sports opinions, but he could come in here and I'd say, sit down and listen to the gospel, because we all need it. There is nobody we would say, I'm sorry, you have to clean your life up and then you can come in. You have to fix this thing and then you can come in. But I'm going to tell you this, if you're outside that door and you're the shadiest of shady, you're the sinfulest person in the world, don't be surprised if God's not going to do a work in your life here because of the Word of God, because of the grace of God. Because see, he'll take you just as you are, but he won't keep you there. You should be a different, more dynamic, more Christ-like, more loving person as the years go on. That's what he does. He makes me, he makes you more like him because he paid the ultimate price, the death of his son Christ. Now look at this. Another command comes and kind of he plays out teasing in verse 29 and following some things elders are going to do specifically. And this should scare you because you're involved in the second half of this. And it should scare you this way, that you should be very self-aware as well. And that the things you buy on the New York Times bestseller list or the book that's at the Target kiosk there checking you out is not the book that'll shape your life unless it's this. Elders are very, very concerned about leading, protecting, and guiding. Watch this in verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. fierce wolves. He's using imagery. Enemies outside the flock coming to hurt the flock. Do you think that's true in today's church? Do you think there are people outside who would love to come in here and hurt Christians for what they stand for? Hopefully find a loving, grace-based place of people that welcomes them, and the grace of God that saved me can save them as well. And so we look with compassion out there. But he's saying, Ephesians, be alert, be aware, wolves will come in. But he doesn't stop there. Because I think the church has historically stopped right there when it comes to false doctrine, false engagement, looking at the world and the culture, and we say, those people out there are so bad. Until you remember that you were out there once, and you're not really any better in here except from the grace of God in your life. And the church has said, you know what, those people, and we draw the drawbridge up, and we come in here every Sunday, and we go, it's us four and no more, and the world's so bad. And we just, what we need to do is be aware. We just need to be aware of what's out there. We have to look at this Bible. We have to look at our textbooks. We have to look at this Bible and see its moral compass, and we have to look at what the news says, what celebrities say, what sports people say, and we go, those don't match up. I mean, I'm looking at messages from sports teams and sports leaders with this. I'm going, they don't match up. What are you going to trust in your decision making? Are you going to trust the person who has the most verified followers on Twitter and what they think and their own view about the world? Are you going to trust what God has said for all of time about how his world operates? We look out for fierce wolves as elders. We look out there and know what are the things that are going to harm these sheep coming in. And we're very aware. But it doesn't stop there. This is where everybody gets on the edge of their seat. They're going to come in. They're not going to spare the flock. Verse 30. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw disciples after them. Unfortunately, what you need to know, it's just true. Some of our biggest problems as church leaders lie within its walls. That somebody gets an idea, a theology that doesn't match up, and they start to win their life group to something crazy, and then that starts to spill over. Maybe they're handing out a pamphlet or something like this, and they're just trying to say, look, I want you to listen, can we debate and dialogue in the church? Absolutely. Absolutely. And we're never going to be perfect on theology. Did you hear me say that? I don't have that much confidence to say I have everything figured out in here perfectly for the rest of time. But you know what we want to do as elders and pastors? Boy, we want to keep that window really, really, really small to the best of our ability, to the best of the Holy Spirit's guiding in our study and understanding of this. Because it's typical for people to get ideas. It's typical for people to get rabbit trails they love and horses they want to ride in a church saying, you know what it is? It's all everybody wearing all white in church and no electric amplified music, and it's all horns. That's the future. Well, maybe, but that has nothing to do with doctrine. This will show up this way when someone comes in and goes, does God really say that about men and women? I mean, in Genesis, when he said God created male and female, did he really not understand that, you know, gender has no social construct? Or did God say, biologically I made men and biologically I made women and a purpose for them both? That is what we're going to have to decide and be alert for, both from wolves from without and deceivers from within. I know this will happen. He's assured of it. Fierce wolves will come in, sparing you, not sparing the flock, and among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Therefore, verse 31, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years, and he gives this example now the rest of the way. For 3 years I prayed with you, I taught you, I had tears. Verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. He knows that their only hope is God working in their life and the word of God working in their life, so he commends them to that grace. Listen, verse 33, Paul says, I didn't need any money. Don't say I was in this. Listen, if you're a pastor, you ain't in it for the paycheck. You're not in it for the paycheck. You're in it for what God's called you to do, to be obedient to his mission he's put on you in a local context at a local time. Paul says that as well. Listen, these hands ministered to you, my necessities to those who are with me, and all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. How in the world do those words of Jesus play out? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Because for the next 4 weeks, as we close this series in Acts, we're going to do 4 weeks on biblical hospitality. What it means to give and be blessed than to receive and take. If you're interested in that, join us for the next 4 weeks. It's going to be great. And finally, he gets to 36 saying this. Listen, it's an emotional plea. Have you ever been at the end of life with someone or the end of a trip? Or maybe some of you mommies and daddies are starting to do that with children that are going off to college. And you start to have it well up within you that I haven't told you everything I need to tell you. So the last 2 months of their high school life are like, I'm going to tell you everything. We're going to learn how to shave and do laundry and the dishwasher is going to be great. And kids are like, why haven't I ever done this before? It's because at those final moments, we just as parents want to pour out everything we can. That's what Paul's doing here. That's what he's doing, saying, listen, I'm going to go. I'm not going to be here. You're going to be in charge of God's church. It's him and his word. Do that. Look out for wolves. Look out for deceivers. Be about the word of God. Live out the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, live out the gospel. And he does this emotionally. He knelt down and prayed with them all. There was much weeping on the part of all that. They embraced him and kissed him. In our culture, please, let's not do that. I save my kisses for one woman. Hector saves his for one woman. Jeff and Andrew, one woman. Jordan, one woman. Okay, keep your kisses to yourself. Verse 38, be sorrowful most of all because the world he had spoken, they would not see his face again. He knows he's not going to come back. Listen, this is the most exciting time in Paul's life. He was a religious leader who didn't know Jesus in Jerusalem. A killer of Christians comes to faith. God puts him on mission to live out the gospel in the gathering and in his going, and he watches church after church get started. This guy's watching conversion for 8+ years all over Asia Minor and Europe. He's watching people come to faith that will lead churches to start in other areas of the world. It's exciting. Why is he so emotional? Because he's not going to be in that. He has one mission left. To go to Jerusalem, to bring an offering to the saints there that all those churches had started and wanted to give them. And he wants to go to Rome. He wants to go to the center of it all and proclaim the gospel to Caesar. That's why he's so emotional. And that's why they're praying for him. And they accompany him to the ship. He gives this great charge at the harbor there. And then they pray and then they cry. And he leaves them in charge of the local church. And then he gets on his boat to go to Jerusalem. You know, who's going to do this building in Paul's life? Who's going to do this kind of building in your life, in our life as a church? It's God. It's not our efforts. It's not our pragmatics. It's not our hope. It's not our strategies. It's not our ministry experiences. It's not our programs. It's God, like he said. Something's going on that he's doing to awaken people to faith and stir them to holy and righteous living. I can't program that for you. I can only admonish myself and you to stay really low, to stay humble and dependent on him, to listen to what he says and make the best leadership decisions by the power of the Spirit we can to lead this church. That's what elders do. They lead, feed, guide, protect, and care. God will build that in you. God will build that in us. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Father, we come here this morning and we're grateful for these little ones, these children in this room that are the future of your church. God, awaken their hearts to faith so that they can hear the good news of Jesus Christ and simply trust. Trust in you for everything, that they turn over their lives, their wills, their emotions, their futures, that you raise up men and women to plant churches, you raise up pastors from within our midst, that you send people on mission to live in this city, in the greater state, and in the world. God, we are not perfect people, and we will never have perfect elders, but we are grateful for the perfect one in Jesus Christ. He is our chief shepherd. We are under shepherds. We look to him to make the best decisions for your church that you bought with your own blood. That is no small task, Father, so keep us humble and mindful of your word all along the way. Keep us far from sin. May we never be so mastered by something that it disqualifies us from leadership. Father, we come to you now with a humble and contrite heart, a position to say, please build our life. Please build our church. Not for the name of Shadowbrook, but for the name of Jesus. Win people that you've called by name to faith. Not so that we can be proud of what we're doing, but we can be in awe of what you're doing. So God, may these words that we sing be true in our heart and in our mind. We look to you now in the name of Jesus Christ.